Zechariah this evening. Zechariah 14 is strictly the second advent of Christ to the earth. Here is the cross, church age, rapture of the church, tribulation, second advent of Christ, millennial reign. Church goes up here, comes down here, up and down. Go up, come back with a resurrection body. In between church being raptured and returning with the Lord is 7 years of Jacob's trouble, tribulation of Israel. Studying in Revelation how that 144,000 witness and Moses and Elijah come back and angels. So that the second advent, we have believers going into the millennium, unbelievers being cut off. Now, Zechariah 14 is right here. I'll show you all the different things that will happen at the second advent. Last time we studied verse 2, and where the Lord gathers the nations to Jerusalem to battle. And this is right here at the Battle of Armageddon, right before he returns. In verse 2, why he gathers all the nations against Israel. And Israel is the key. The king of the north comes down, which would be, if it was north at this time, would be Russia. King of the east comes against Jerusalem, which would be Oriental, China, if it was today. King of the south comes up, and that would be the Arabs. And the king of the west comes, and that would be the United Nations of the revived Roman Empire. And if we're alive as a nation, that would be us. Verse 2, it says he gathers all the nations to Jerusalem to battle. He's the one in sovereignty that drives them there. And for a beginning, right before he comes back, it looks like they're victorious because they're coming against Israel. But then verse 3 shows you, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations. So they actually come against Jerusalem, and they feel like they're going to win and take over Jerusalem. And then at that key moment, verse 3, the Lord Jehovah goes forth and fights against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So that's one of the things that happens. One of the things that happens right before he returns, all the nations come against Israel and they think they're going to make it. Then he returns and destroys them. Then verse 4 is the next event. And, you know, people are talking about Israel being back in the land. And so the Lord is right on the horizon. Well, the Lord isn't back on the land. This verse will explain it to you. Because if he was, they'd have a great deal of problems right now. Verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west, making a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So we know a couple things about the second advent of Christ. Israel is not restored till Jesus Christ puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Now, he's not going to do that until the church is removed. If the church is removed tonight, then we'd beat the Uncle Sam and the taxes on April 15th. But if he did come back tonight, then he wouldn't come back to this earth for 7 years, see the tribulation. And you can add to 1,000 here. So he won't be back for 1,007 years if the church was removed today. By the church, I don't mean a particular local church. I mean the body of Christ. Now, as long as we are in the physical body, there is still 1,007 years to go before the Lord comes back. No, I'm wrong. There's only 7 years, 1,007, before the destruction of the heavens and the earth the day after. Thank you for correcting me once more. If the church was removed, then the Lord would come back 7 years from the time the church was removed. When he comes back, then he destroys the king of the north, south, east, and west, the battle of Armageddon. Then for 1,000 years is perfect peace on the earth. Lord's on the earth, we're on the earth. He has a resurrection body, we have a resurrection body. Then after 1,000 years, why? Then he destroys the heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth can't be destroyed for 1,007 years, provided the church was removed tonight. And then if the church be removed tonight, it would take 7 years before the Lord would come back to verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, making a great, very great gulf, valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half of it towards the south. The cleft mountain at the appearing of the Lord reminds us of how he departed the Red Sea when Israel escaped from the Egyptian bondage. Remember how he parted the sea and they had a way of escape? Well, this is another way of escape. You'll see that. The Mount of Olives in history and through the Old Testament was the most serious obstacle in the way of a quick escape from Jerusalem. In other words, if you were trying to escape from Jerusalem previously to the second advent of Christ, it was a very serious obstacle to get out of Jerusalem that way. But at the second advent of Christ, there'll be no problem because he divides it in half. But it was very serious as an obstacle, and we know this from 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, when David was on flight after the Absalom rebellion. But God will convert the obstacle, Mount of Olives, as a way of escape into a way of escape. He'll make a way so they can escape. And this is the only reference in the Old Testament to the name the Mount of Olives. In 2 Samuel 15:30, reference is made there, but it's called the Ascent of Olives. Same mountain, but the word Mount of Olives is not used. And the mountain is said to be split latitudinally, and it causes a great valley to run from east to west. So in verses 4 and 5, we have, first of all, a description of what the Lord will do to save the remnant of believers at the second advent of Christ. He appears upon the Mount of Olives, and his feet touch the mount, and it splits in half, and a large valley is formed. The splitting of a mountain is the effect of the earthquake under the footsteps of the Lord, before whom the earth trembles when he touches it. In other words, there are many passages that say that the earth trembles under his feet. In Exodus 19:18, in Judges 5:5, in Psalm 68:8, and so there's some reference to the fact that when his feet touch, why, it's similar to an earthquake. When it says before Jerusalem eastward, it's not introduced with a geographical purpose to distinguish it from other mountains which have olive trees growing on them, but it's connected with the means employed by the Lord for the deliverance of his people, for whom he opens a way of escape by splitting the mountain in two. The valley formed by this cleaving of the mountain is intended for the escape of the remnant of the believers of Israel at the second advent of Christ. Verse 5, and you shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael, yea, ye shall flee, as ye fled because of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and then all the holy ones with thee. The valley will extend to Ezeel, which is probably Beth Ezeel, a place near Jerusalem. And the reason for the flight here is twofold. One, for fear of the enemy, and two, for a possible fear of the earthquake. And this flight here in verse 5 is likened to an occasion in history where there was an earthquake in the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, in Amos 1:1. That's what he's referring to here. And earthquakes are quite common in Palestine. So this one in Amos 1:1, which is made reference to here as Uzziah, king of Judah, must have been a one of special violence, for the memory of it still lingers on for some two centuries. So it must have been very prominent, and that's why he refers to it. Now, when the Lord, in the person of the long-rejected Messiah, will come, then these two verses that have been foretold will be fulfilled. And so caught up with the coming of the Lord is Zechariah that he turns from the third personal pronoun to the second personal pronoun at the end of verse 5. And notice he says, all the holy ones with thee. And the holy ones, as far as Matthew 25:31 and 2 Thessalonians 1:10, indicate that in his coming again to the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will be attended by believers and also angels. So he has not only gone forth to fight against the enemies in Jerusalem, that's one factor, but also he provides a way to deliver his people, that's another factor, and he also returns with his holy ones, which is us included, and also angels, and this is in order to perfect his kingdom by means of judgment and to glorify Jerusalem and truly make it a holy city. So in the first 5 verses of our chapter then, we have the results of Israel in the time when Jesus Christ, their Messiah, returns, verses 1 through 5. Now in verses 6 through 11, we talk about the consequences for the land of Israel in the coming of the Messiah. And then in verses 12 through 19, the passage deals with the results regarding the nations when the Messiah returns. See, verses 1 through 5 talks about the results for Israel. Verses 6 through 11 talks about the land. Verses 12 through 19 talks about the nations around. And verses 20 and 21 portray the issue for holiness and the appearance of the Messiah. So there's a lot dependent upon this blessed event of the return of the Lord. And no wonder all creation, animal and human, groans and longs for that hour. And that's Romans 8:18-25. Now verses 6 and 7, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Well, that's not daylight saving, but that's very interesting. So the coming of the Lord, the Messiah to earth, cannot but be attended by remarkable changes in the realm of nature. Not only does he change the topography by splitting the mountain in two and making Israel a seaport, but he also changes the lighting, the heavens, and so forth. So it will be not day nor night, but at evening time it'll be light. And this is, there are other references to this. In Isaiah 13:10, Joel 4:15, Amos 5:18, and Matthew 24:29. In other words, it's the second advent of Christ in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The day will be characterized by an absence of light. The luminaries of the heavens will be concealed, so they won't be able to give forth their brilliance. And the light of the earth will disappear. And the only light that they'll have will be the light of the Lord. That's one of the reasons why every eye shall see him. Isn't that interesting? If it's dark during the day, and there's no light, and the Lord comes in all his glory, then every eye can see him again. In verse 7 of Zechariah 14, we have the fact that the day will be such an event that the prophet describes it in further detail. He says, the day will not only be will only be known to the Lord in its essential character. He's the only one that will know that. And then he says, it will not be day nor night. And that's interesting, because it won't be a mixture of day and night, like sort of like a twilight. It will not be day, because the natural sources of light will be withdrawn. And it won't be night, because of the supernatural light at evening and the glorious appearance and presence of the returning Lord. This is brought out in Psalm 97, verses 3 and 4. So apparently, at the second advent of Christ, from these scriptures, the course of nature has changed. For the day is darkened to night, and the evening sees light. So in the hour, as it were, of deepest gloom and blackness, the Lord causes the bright light of his deliverance to shine forth for those who are distressed. So this is a solitary day in its kind. And it's a marvelous day in which the light dawns at evening time. And literally, it's only one day, not two or more. It's unparalleled by any other day, because no second day of this kind ever occurs. One of a kind. Then the verse says, it'll be known to the Lord, which means that it's under his supervision and it's under his guidance, so that it does not come unexpectedly or interfere with his plans. So we know something, that if people think that Israel is restored back to the land, well, there would have to be a time when Christ would have had to come back to the Mount of Olives, and the mount would have to cleave in two. And that would be right after he defeated the Russians and the Chinese and the Arabs and the revived Roman Empire. And then it would be dark in the daytime and light at night. And everybody would know him as Lord and Savior. We'll see that coming up. So it's known to the Lord, and that's a reference to the fact of his sovereignty. It's under his supervision. It's under his guidance, that it does not come unexpectedly or interfere with his plans. In other words, it won't be a mongreled type of condition or a horrifying mingling of twilight and gloom, but it will resemble neither day nor night, because the lights of heaven, which regulate day and night, lose their brightness. And at evening time, there comes not darkness, but light. So evidently, he does something with the heavenlies. The order of nature is reversed. The day resembles the night, and the evening brings light at the time when, according to the natural course of events, the dark night should be set in a bright light, and that will dawn. So evidently, there's something that goes on that he accomplishes, maybe something in the tilt or the rotation. But that's going to be one of those phenomena. Verse 8, it says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. That's probably as a result of cleaving the mountain in two, and Jerusalem becoming a seaport, see? If you think about this just logically, and then make some applications a little later on, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be. For the coming of the light there are poured out upon the land living waters, which may be a result of the physical changes in the nature when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, verse 4, 5, and also verse 10 coming up. Now, water to the westerner as well to the easterner means refreshment and productivity and a definite need with which life cannot continue if it doesn't have any. So there will be life-giving streams. Living waters are those which spring from the ground and last, similar to underwater fountains. The Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea, or as the Hebrew calls it, the Salt Sea. And for the Hebrew, always looked eastward. The Western Sea, or the Hinder Sea, is the Mediterranean. So these streams will flow through all the promised land, and bound on the east by the Dead Sea, on the west by the Mediterranean. So probably this is one of the reasons why the desert will flourish like a blossom because of this. You know, water and water supply in the Mideast has been very tough. They have gone through great means to bring water and have some oranges and things like that through different pipelines, but you can see how this could change the whole economy of Israel. And I want you to notice that it says, in summer and in winter shall it be. And these streams will be full not only in winter, when bodies of water are full everywhere in Palestine, but in summer also, when natural streams are dry in the Holy Land. So a lot of changes go on. The atmosphere, the heavenlies, the topography, the water supply, the seaport. So you can see how prosperity will come to that particular place when Jesus Christ returns. And these refreshing, abundant waters which the Lord will give him will flow perpetually. So we know that there won't be a water supply there. Shortage. So we can spiritualize this also, besides taking it practically. This is a figurative representation of salvation and blessing which will flow out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be restored at that time as the custodians and the disseminators of the word. That'll actually be the center of the kingdom of God. And that will be the Holy Land, and it will produce vigorous life on every hand. So according to Joel and Ezekiel, they say that the waters issue out of the temple. Summer and winter will proceed without interruption through the whole year. Now that'll knock out people who like Florida, because they're going to have seasons, that means, but it will be pretty nice, I guess. Now, verse 9 is interesting. Zechariah 14 is loaded with different things that happen at the Second Advent. I don't know how some people who study can actually say that the Jews are back in the land. I guess they don't tie this in with it. But we're talking about Israel back in the land as believing Jews, not as just Israelis or as Jewish people, but as Jews who have accepted Christ as Savior and starting the millennial reign of Christ, and once again being responsible for dissemination of the word. Now, verse 9 tells us that there's more than just natural changes like water supply, like possible seaport, like sun and night and day and so forth, but there are also spiritual changes. In verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Three concepts there. King over all the earth, which means that he will be the King of Kings. And then Lord, one Lord, and that's Lord of Lords. So he will rule and reign. The sovereignty that he has now will be manifested in his physical appearance on this earth. He will rule and reign as kings. And he will be one Lord, his name one, and one means unique. And at this time, the earth will know for the first time, possibly, a righteous king. So to these blessings that we've just mentioned previously are added a higher spiritual blessing. The Lord will be king over the land, and his name alone will be mentioned and revered. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow. Now, notice it's not only over heaven, you know, he changes the conditions there, but over the earth too. So he'll not only be king by right, but he'll also be king by fact. And this is presenting his sovereign reign over all the earth, and this is mentioned in other passages like Isaiah 54:5, Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11, and Zechariah 9. Now, here's interesting, if you think about this, if you think about all the different religions of the world, and you think about this passage, in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, and that means that all polytheism will come to an end in that day. The Lord Jesus Christ will be owned and recognized as sole ruler of the earth, fulfilling Isaiah 65, verse 16. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall the Lord be one, and his name one. Now this is the ultimate victory. The far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. This is the goal of God's activity for humanity and the realization of humanity's highest experience in life. The hour will come when the feet of the rejected king, those pierced feet, because every eye shall see him, they'll look upon him whom they pierced. So those same feet that touch the Mount of Olives, the hour will come when those pierced feet of the rejected king who bore that crown of thorns will wear a crown of righteousness, shall stand again upon the Mount of Olives, no longer in the pathway of sorrow. The wounded side will still be there, but recognized and acknowledged as absolute authority, the Lord. The earthly center of his reign will definitely be Jerusalem. And it's that very Jerusalem, so long trodden down of the Gentiles. And that will truly take its name. Jerusalem means city of peace, and that will definitely be the city of peace because the Prince of Peace will be there. And it won't be the city of peace until the Prince of Peace gets there. But at last, the city of the great king, not only in the plan of God, but in the experience of history. In other words, God's plan in eternity past for Israel, and that city to be a city of peace, and for the king to rule there, will not any longer be a plan or an intention of God. It will become a part of history. The people through whom the administration of his will be effected will be his people Israel, born again, at last cleansed from all sin and uncleanness, and able to fulfill their priestly, kingly functions in the world. And In Jesus Christ we have had every word of prophecy even made more sure. In other words, all prophecy is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there are no signs in human affairs which point to this direction, and even though there aren't, we're still sure of this fulfillment because it's a promise. But there are some signs that are multiplying, and the eyes of the world are already centered on Jerusalem. Everybody's looking to the Mideast. And men who seek no light from Revelation, they're not looking in the Word to see what's happening in Jerusalem, are still interested in watching Israel and seeing what is transpiring about that city even now. In other words, people even say at this time, if you ask them, what do you think about Israel? They said, well, there's some interesting developments going on there. Well, we know what they will be ultimately. They'll be more interesting. The king himself will be to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in their place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. Now the prophet Zechariah once more reverts to the theme of changes. Now, talking about topography. And this will again be some changes wrought in the land by the appearing of the Lord. The plain here is the largest of the plains of Judea, running from Mount Hermon to the Red Sea, and it's known as the deepest depression in order that Jerusalem might be elevated. The directions given cannot be determined with certainty, but they prove two things. The description must be taken literally, or else why the abundance of detail? And then secondly, the city will be built in its former place. Gibeah was on the northern frontier of Judah, and Rimmon south of Jerusalem is to be distinguished from that of Rimmon of Galilee, and that in Benjamin. So the city here designated was on the border of Eden, given to Simeon by Judah. So the city, in verse 10, will be inhabited on its ancient site. It will possess its old boundaries. The gate of Benjamin was on the north wall, facing the territory of Benjamin. The first gate is the old gate. The corner gate was the westward of the old gate. The wine press of the kings were the royal gardens in the valley of southeast Jerusalem. Now, this is not only speaking of a glorified Palestine. The Lord's kingship does not refer to the kingdom of nature, but the kingdom of grace, as it were, namely to the perfect realization of the sovereignty of God from which the old covenant prepared the way, whereas the old Israel continually rebelled against the Lord being their king. This rebellion, this apostasy from the Lord, is to cease, and the Lord alone will be king and God of that redeemed nation, and he will be acknowledged by it. His name alone will be mentioned, and not the names of idols as well. And the earthly soil of the kingdom of God will then experience a change. The Lord will be leveled, the whole land will be leveled into a plain, and Jerusalem will be elevated. In consequence, in Jerusalem, when thus exalted, will be restored in its fullest extent. Jerusalem, as the resident of the God-King, is the center of the kingdom of God. In the future, this is to tower high above all the nations on the earth. It's going to be elevated, even as far as the land is concerned, probably set up on a hill. Something like a high tower or a watchtower. That's what Israel finally ended up being. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it. And here's the promise right here that won't be fulfilled to the second advent of Christ. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. They're far from that right now. Not only will the city have its former boundaries, but its population will live therein, never to go out as captives or fugitives again. When he brings them back, they stay back. They'll need no fear, no further hostile attacks upon Israel. Boy, that should be really enough for them to accept the Lord right now. They've been under it so much. There'll be no more curse. You have a word there, utter destruction. That's the word that is used, anathema. And that's the word that means devotion to destruction. In other words, when God gave up a place, he devoted it to destruction, like he did in Ai. And the verb here is used in the sense of devoting to God what could not be redeemed. In other words, when God put a place under a curse, and he told them not to go in there because it was devoted to destruction, there will no longer be a place like that anymore. In other words, these outward changes that we see are really true, but they're also symbolic indications of that which will be morally and spiritually true in that day. Because the people who will enjoy that type of an atmosphere will have to be born again. And so the spiritual application is they'll be regenerate, and only the regenerate will be those who take part in this. The description is literal and conveys the interrelationship of outward fact with inward condition. In other words, the Lord shall be one. That means they'll have a spiritual regeneration. There'll be a constant flow of water and prosperity and the seaport and so forth. But there's an interrelationship of the outward and the inward. You know, in Genesis 3, thorns and thistles resulted from the sin of man. And also in Romans 8, the whole creation groans till the redemption. So they're correlated. So in the city so glorified, the inhabitants will dwell not as captives or as fugitives. There'll be no more ban in that particular city. The ban presupposes sin, and if followed by that extermination as judgment, and that's Joshua chapter 6. So the city and the inhabitants will therefore be no more exposed to destruction, but will dwell safely and have no more hostile attacks upon it or fear. Verses 12 through 15, we have now God's directing his attention upon the nations that surround Israel. See, up to now we've been talking about the people, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 11, the change in nature. Now verses 12 through 15, we have what about the nations at that particular time at the second advent of Christ. So now we have the punishment of the hostile nations. The prophet Zechariah returns now to give in fuller detail the judgment of God upon the enemies of his people. Chronologically, these verses follow verse 3. Verses 12 through 15, it reads this way, "And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the people that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." You know, this is very interesting. I'm not going to get into it. I don't even know how that occurs, but, you know, it's some type of a plague. But I've seen some of these horror movies that they're showing now, and I've seen stuff like this on TV. I don't know if you have or not, but it's really gross. And Bonnie watches a little bit of that, but there must be some type of a plague that rots away the skin. Verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them." This is interesting how he confuses the troops, as it were, "and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Many times in history, when armies came against Israel, he would confound the armies where they would just fall down or fight each other. Israel didn't even have to do anything about them. Verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and apparel in great abundance. In other words, they're going to come out just like they came out of Egypt, wealthy, when the Egyptians gave them all their money and their earrings and the gold. So now they're getting the money again, gold and silver. Verse 15, and so shall be the plague of the horses, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those camps as that plague. Interesting. Plague is a word that denotes a plague sent by God, same one used in Exodus 9. And have singular suffixes here in verse 12. And it means that they're distributed and each one is involved. This is talking about putrefaction and decay will set in while the body is still alive, still standing. An indication of the frightful suddenness of this visitation of the plague. To strengthen the threat, there is added the rotting of the eyes, which spied out the nakedness of the city, and of the tongue, which blasphemes the Lord and his people. This is brought out in Isaiah 37. The plague, then, is one form of visitation from God, just like with Pharaoh. And one is a mutual destruction through a supernatural panic. In other words, one of them will prevail over another and lift his hand to strike his dear friend. And this occurred in Judges 7:22, 1 Samuel 14:16-20, Gideon and the Midianites, and Jonathan and the Philistines. And the third weapon that God employs against the enemy is Judah. The word apparel refers to and relates to the fact that apparel formed a large part of Oriental wealth. So it's mentioned along with gold and silver. We know that apparel and gold and silver are synonymous with wealth from Job 27:16, 2 Chronicles 20:25, and 2 Kings 7:2-8. The beasts are described as suffering the same plague as their owners. Animal creation was involved in man's judgment at the fall and in the flood. And we note this in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. So we go from the description of salvation to the opposite side of the execution of punishment upon the enemy. So here you can see the many faceted essence of God's character. One in salvation, the love, eternal life, and those who reject him at the second advent of righteousness and justice. The nations here which make war against Jerusalem will be destroyed partly by a plague rotting out of their bodies while they are alive. Then partly by mutual destruction, and then partly by Judah fighting against them. To express the idea of utter destruction, all different kinds of plagues and strokes by which nations can be described are grouped together here. One, in the first rank, we have two extraordinary strokes inflicted upon them by the Lord. The Lord makes their flesh to rot while standing on their feet. He uses putrefaction to take place while the body's alive with flesh of every nation or every foe. To strengthen the threat, there is added the rotting of the eyes and of the tongue. And the other kind of destruction is affected by panic or terror, through which the foes are thrown into confusion so that they turn their weapons upon one another to destroy one another. Many examples. And Judah will fight against Jerusalem, all the heathen, and the destruction of the enemy will be so complete that even their beasts of burden and those used in warfare and all their cattle will be destroyed by the same plague as the man, as took place in the time of Achan in Ai. When the Lord's judgments are in the earth, then the nations learn righteousness. That's a principle of Isaiah 26:9. Verses 16 through 19, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration, a millennial reign principle of peace and plenty. Verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's millennium again. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you've had Feast of Tabernacles three times, which is talking about the millennium. So the remnant of the nations, the Lord has promised a rich feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is used because of the joy of the ingathering. It will celebrate the gathering of the nations to the Lord, and especially Him tabernacling there among them. The Feast of Tabernacles means a feast or prosperity or peace and the Lord dwelling with them. The millennial feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, because then will God tabernacle or dwell with man more fully than ever before in man's long history. You know, in Isaiah it says that He shall dwell among us, and the word dwell is the tabernacle, and He did, but not in the fullness that He will dwell in the second advent of Christ. So the millennial feast is definitely a Feast of Tabernacles, because then will God tabernacle or dwell here with men more fully than ever before in man's long history. Verse 17 reveals that the millennium conditions will not approximate conditions in the eternal state, because multitudes will give only feigned submission to the King Lord. Just as Israel had been threatened with the stopping of rain in times of apostasy, so the nations will be warned of the same punishment. The need for rain shows that the millennial earth is not the new earth of the eternal state. Egypt is individualized here because it showed in ancient times the greatest hostility to the Lord and to His people, and yet will enjoy the blessings of salvation given to Israel. Now that's interesting. In Egypt, the climate of the country is not rainless, yet the rain showers of the south, often separated by intervals of years, and even the more frequent rains of the delta, are totally insufficient to maintain the processes of their agriculture. The marvelous productivity of the Egyptian soil is due to the annual river, which is caused by the melting of the snows and by the spring rains at the source of the Nile. For Egypt, then, there will be punishment too, namely the plague. Punishment because of disobedience, and there's an inseparable connection between sin, rejection, and punishment. So the heathen will not be destroyed by judgment, but a portion will be converted. This portion is called the whole remnant of those who marched against Jerusalem. They'll turn to worship the Lord, and the entrance of the heathen into the kingdom of God is depicted under the figure of festive journeys to the sanctuary of the Lord, which had to be repeated year by year, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest feast of rejoicing, which is kept by the Jews. And the gathering of the fruit and the Feast of Thanksgiving for the gracious protection of Israel and its wandering through the desert and its introduction into the promised land with its abundance of blessings, whereby it foreshadowed the blessings to be enjoyed in the millennium. The feast will be kept by the heathen who have come to believe in the living God, to thank God for his grace, that he brought them out of the wanderings of this life into blessings of the kingdom of his peace. And with this in mind, it's easy to harmonize the punishment threatened in verse 17 for neglect to keep this feast, and rain will not come. Rain, individual blessings, no economy to enjoy life and the pursuit of happiness. He withdraws blessings as a way of punishment. Now, the last two verses of the prophecy may well close not only this book, but the whole history of Israel, for it shows God's original purpose in Israel fulfilled. What did God have in mind for Israel in Exodus chapter 19:6? Well, it won't be fulfilled completely till the second advent of Christ. The heart of Zechariah must have thrilled as he, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words in verse 20 and 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. When all is cleansed and restored and holy in Jerusalem among God's people, there'll be no more need for distinction between the holy and the secular. And differences will be then between holy and more holy. Sin brought in such necessary distinctions. But with the removal of all sin, all will alike be holy. There'll be holiness in public life, bells of the horses. And religious life, as it were, vessels of the Lord's house. And all private life, every vessel in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy unto the Lord. In other words, the fulfillment of full-time Christian service. What is the reference in closing to the mention of the Canaanites? It's immediately recognized that it cannot refer to Canaanites who formerly inhabited the land, for they were never allowed access to the house of the Lord. They were under the curse. The Canaanites, the Phoenicians, were renowned merchantmen and notorious for their unprincipled and wicked ways. In time, they came to be symbolic of all that was deceitful, unclean, and ungodly. In other words, they were traffickers. God promises that in the millennium, in the day of holiness, no unclean shall defile the house of the Lord. In short, what is stated positively in the first part of verse 21 is repeated negatively in the latter part of the verse. The great object is holiness in Israel. His great aim in the church is holiness. His great longing for life is holiness and only holiness. Our chapter, which began in darkness, as did the entire prophecy of Zechariah, ends in the radiant, transparent light of God's holiness. And throughout the prophecy, there is presented to us on every page of Zechariah the spotless, blemishless, Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. In chapter 1, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the one riding on a horse. In chapter 2, we saw him as the measuring one. He had a measuring instrument. In chapter 3, we saw him as the cleansing one. In chapter 4, we saw him as the empowering one. In chapter 5, we saw him as the judging one. In chapter 6, we saw him as the crowned one. In chapter 7, as the rebuking one. In chapter 8, as the restoring one. In chapter 9, as the kingly one. Chapter 10, as the blessed one. In chapter 11, as the shepherding one. In chapter 12, as the returning one. In chapter 13, the smitten one. In chapter 14, the reigning one. It's interesting. Every one of those chapters talk about a specific ministry of the Lord, but also parts of his character. So here we have closed with Holiness of the Lord. And this was engraved upon the gold plate of the headdress of the high priest. And the characters were used, and they were engraved upon the seal. The bells of the horses will resemble the headdress of the high priest likewise in holiness. No distinction again between that which is sacred and that which is secular. Things not connected with worship will be as holy as those formerly were, which were dedicated to the service of the Lord. The pots were used for boiling the sacrificial flesh. They'll be regarded as holy bowls, so that everything without exception is holy. Everything will be equally holy. No more Canaanite, no more curse, no more traffickers, no more outward self-righteousness. There were Canaanites in Israel as far as there were Canaanites in their hearts, and there were godless members of the covenant nations. Religion will be removed. That's the Canaanites. Next time we'll take up another book. We stop right on time. Zechariah is a great book on prophecy, mainly the second advent of Christ, and should really clear up a lot of thinking on the return of Israel and what it will be like. Will all Israel be saved, and so forth and so on. A lot of changes in nature, a lot of changes in the atmosphere when the Lord turns back. It seems like when you read a book like Zechariah, anything that the Lord touches, there's some change to it. If he steps on the Mount of Olives, that changes. If he touches anything in the celestial body, that changes. If he touches the individual changes too. You know, everything. So, tremendous to see the end from the beginning. And the saints coming back with him in that passage we study tonight are those of us in resurrection bodies. It'll be interesting to see what all that activity going on and being able to watch all that in a resurrection body. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having a place to meet, being able to study your word, having the freedom to have access to it, having our volition so that we can make decisions and make application of the word of God to our experience. We are all in different types of growth and difficulties and pressures and prosperous situations, but we know that the word, whenever it's read, whenever it's taught, whenever it's communicated personally, privately, publicly, that has a refreshment to it, a ring. We're thankful we have accepted the eternal Son of God. We're found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that we're eternally secure. And when we fail, we have an advocate. We also have a prerogative of confessing that failure and being restored back to fellowship and grace. We're thankful once again for this year and the way you have prospered us in some things that we're not even aware of in which you have prospered us, but you have prospered us. We're thankful for people. Take time, prayer, support, and make this possible in our lives. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.